Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to tonight's Bible-based lecture to the very interesting title, Israel, the Bible's Answer to All Its Critics. And that's to be given by Mr. Chris McIntosh. Our speaker tonight has asked that we read Isaiah 43 to introduce his remarks. That reading serves to introduce the words by Mr. Chris McIntosh to the title, Israel, the Bible's Answer to All Its Critics.
Thank you for that introduction and reading, Mr. Harris. I appreciate that. But good evening, ladies and gentlemen and fellow Bible students. It's wonderful to be here with you tonight to discuss this most fascinating subject of the nation of Israel. In particular, our considerations this evening we'll focus on how the nation is very special to the God of the Bible and why that is, how the nation is important with regards to the salvation of all those who would call upon his name, and just how it is that this tiny little nation is with a great deal of clarity the Holy Scripture's most striking answer to the critics of the validity of the Bible. We will, in using the Word of God, we will look at God's own affection to the nation of Israel, his plan and purpose with his people, and the past, present, and future that he has mapped out for them throughout time. We will see, as it was outlined in our reading, that they were and are very much still the witness to all of the world of the only God of all of heaven and of earth. We will see that even through perilous times, through rebellion and disbelief, that the God of the Bible has and will always stay faithful to his people. And they, the Jewish nation, are his greatest witness and rebuttal to the critics of the Word of God. Given the nature of our topic tonight, and given the times in which we live, it's only fitting that we address the current situation with the Israel-Gaza Strip conflict. If the Christadelphian community, going back to its humble beginnings, are a people of the book, this book, we have no political agenda, aspirations, nor leanings. We are simply Bible students. And our discussion tonight will follow a pattern of biblical representation and not mine or anyone else's opinion. That's our goal tonight. Of course, we do take interest in the world around us, that's for sure, but it's only in the context of teaching and understanding the scriptures. The Christadelphian community is interested in one thing and one thing only, the truth of the Word of God. The Christadelphian position is one of biblical accuracy, not the confirmation of any personal bias. So whilst it's not my intention this evening to detail the current conflict in the land of Israel directly, it's very likely that the scriptures themselves will correlate and refer to current events. As good Bible students, we let the scriptures talk for themselves. And with any luck, and using only the tool of the Holy Scriptures, we hope to show with biblical certainty how the nation of Israel is indeed the greatest answer to the Bible's critics. That's our aim, to shine light on what the Bible says, not to fully unpack what's going on in the Middle East as it pertains to this current conflict. And with that said, please turn your attention with me to the chapter read before for us this evening, Isaiah chapter 43. I'd like to just, how comforting are these words in verse 2 of Isaiah 43? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The God of the Bible is very adamant that he will look after his people. And of course, his people are the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. He is, of course, talking about the nation of Israel, as implicated in the very first verse of chapter 43, and then really hit home chapter 43, verse 1, and then also in verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for a ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. And when we come to consider a subject such as this, we probably should begin at the beginning. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. The very first book of the Bible, Genesis, in chapter 12. And we find a tale of a very interesting man by the name of Abram, later renamed Abraham, and for good reason. Now, God loved Abraham. He loved Abraham because he was faithful. When called upon to do so, Abraham got up and acted upon his faith after having received the call to service. He was full of faith in God. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, very important part of it, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. It's a wonderful promise that God, the God of the Bible, had made unto Abraham. And it forms the foundation, the basis of the faith of the nation of Israel. Flip over with me just a few pages to Genesis chapter 15, where we'll pick up this, since you're just there, be quite easy. We'll pick up just one little phrase that is worth noting in verse 6. All of these things happened, and the God of the Bible makes these wonderful promises to Abraham. And then in verse 6, we pick up, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted to it, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's repeated in Romans. Later, the Apostle Paul pulls it out as well. He believed in the Lord. He believed in God. That simple act of belief was an act of faith. And we see through Abraham's life a continued pattern of faith. And whilst we don't have the time to go into just how faithful this man was, or what a tremendous undertaking it would have been for him to uproot his family from the land that they were in, which was highly pagan, and head off in a direction that he was far from familiar with, it can be understood that Abraham showed real character, real loyalty to God. And the scriptures are not silent about the faith of Abraham. But alas, that is not our topic this evening. But he did act. He got up straight away and off he went as God had commanded him. And that was very noteworthy in the eyes of God. He knew the character of this man. He could see upon his heart that he was a faithful believer and follower. And so it is that he blesses him along with his call to action. Think of the faith to take your family and to leave all that you have and to go in a place completely unknown, in a direction where you had little to no idea what lie ahead, how you are going to eat, where you are going to sleep, and what you may encounter on the road. Such was the faith of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. Now you see, the story is great and it goes on and on, as you may know, but Abraham had a son. That son's name was Isaac. Isaac had a son and his name was Jacob. Now Jacob had a brother called Esau. And without getting, again, too much into it for the sake of time, these two brothers didn't quite get along. As a matter of fact, for years, Esau threatened the life of his brother. And again, whilst it's not the topic of our study tonight, I suggest if you are a Bible student, a new Bible student, definitely look into that story about Jacob and Esau and what happens there. And the reason I bring it up is because it actually mirrors the relationship between the Jewish nation and the Arab nations around them, even today. I say that to say this: as violent as these two brothers were toward one another, in the end, they made up. Jacob and Esau were in effect reunited. And just before that happened, Jacob's name is changed from Jacob, which means supplanter, aptly fitting, to Israel, which means something along the lines of a prince with God. Much could be said on that subject, but again, for the sake of time, we'll move ahead. So as I mentioned, Jacob's name changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, which correlate to the 12 tribes of Israel. So by the time we get to Abraham's son's son and his sons, we can already see the beginnings of this nation start to develop. And I'll save you the suspense, if only for a chat. Israel, formerly Jacob, he makes good, and he becomes prosperous for a time and has many sons. You see, we can already see it unfolding, the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham. "I will make of thee a great nation," he tells Abraham. That great nation is the nation of Israel. Going back in time, he has this to say when he reaffirms the promises to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." The seed of Abraham was to be so numerous, it would outshine all the stars in the heavens above. And so it is that the nation of Israel begins to take shape, with each of his 12 sons having sons and daughters of their own, and their children, and so on and so on. And with God's mighty hand there to assist, they indeed became a great nation and mighty nation. And the story is fantastic. Even if you just read it as a narrative, it's just wonderful and full of detail. It's full of twists and turns. It's full of wars and trials. It's full of good kings and full of bad kings and captivity and slavery, mercy, justification, miracles, the likes of which the world had never seen anything like this. Now, with that bit of backstory, call your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 7, please, where God, speaking about his people, says this, and it's one of the pivotal points in our considerations this evening. It's something we should really take on and consider, because when we look at the nation of Israel today, they are incredibly small on the world stage with regards to population, the size of the territory, everything. But it has always been the case, and this is the way the God of the Bible works. He takes those things that are small and uses them to make big, big points, big messages through the world. Deuteronomy chapter 7, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, Abraham, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." They weren't impressive. They were not an impressive people. You see, fellow Bible students, in the eyes of the world, they were nothing special whatsoever. Nothing to be feared, nothing to be awed at all. Makes it all the more interesting to see how they develop when they enter into the land of Canaan. Here's this tiny little group relative to the nations that surround them, and least of many by the standards of men. This is part of the picture that the God of the Bible is painting, that he can take something that is seemingly nothing and make it the greatest nation on the planet, which he does. Put back in with me just a couple of verses up. I did do it for a reason, because this is not new. This is the way that the God of the Bible has operated with his people throughout history. Because he says in chapter 1, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou." Picture that. Here you are, a small group of people, a small nation in terms of those around you, and you are going to take on seven nations stronger and mightier than you. And there's one reason, probably more than one reason, but there's at least one really, really good reason why the God of the Bible chose to do it that way. Because there could be no doubt in the minds of everyone who witnessed this that the God of the Israelites delivered them. It wasn't the might of the people. It was by the hand of God. And God promised this to Abraham. He promised him, "I'm going to look after your family, your seed after you." It is amazing that this group of people, and make no mistake, this is the Jewish nation we're talking about. It's impossible that they're still around. They have been relentlessly assaulted for generation after generation after generation, scattered to every corner of the earth, enslaved, exterminated, hated by the entire of the world. Nevertheless, they remain. And they don't just remain, they thrive. Did you know that the current population of the Jewish people comprises about 0.2% of the world's population? 0.2%. Very insignificant in terms of sheer numbers. Nevertheless, we see them holding their own on a world stage. In modern times, against nations that are larger than them by factors of 10 or even hundreds. Israel's a young nation, as far as we know it today, in modern era. It's only been the homeland for the Jewish peoples since 1948. It's a date we're very familiar with, 1948. About 75 years, nothing. Speaking in terms of modern terms, of course. And they're in conflict constantly. When they received their homeland in 1948, every nation around them put their crosshairs right on Israel. As soon as they took that land, every nation around them had designs on getting them out of there. Hundreds of times they've said, we're going to push them into the sea. They have not. They're in constant conflict. And it's not since they've been in that land that we now identify as Israel. No, no. It goes way back further than that. You know, I did this fun little exercise. Fun might not be the right word, but an illuminating exercise. Did a bit of research on major attacks on Jewish communities throughout modern history, say 1,000 years. Now, these stories are not nice. And the atrocities suffered are unspeakable and brutal. And also, they took place all over the world. Now, if I'm being real honest, there were far too many to elaborate on tonight, but here are a few. So I went back about 1,000 years, a little bit further, obviously. So I believe the Visigoths did this in modern Spain. They expelled all the Jews from the land of Israel. Of course, this goes way back further than this. One of our first record, one of the early records of attempts of genocide on these people occurs in the book of Esther. And then, of course, we know what happened in AD 70. The Romans come in and they raise Jerusalem to the ground. Many people die. They disperse the Jewish people all over the nation. In about 1610, keep these dates on a bit of a soft note because I was just only able to find out what I could. The Visigoths expelled all the Jews from what was then southern Iberia, modern Spain, kicked them all out, off you go, with no homeland to go to, no safety out there at all. The pogroms in London, if you want to cry, read it. It's horrible what happened to them and how many people were killed. They pushed Jewish people off of buildings, about 500 or 600 of them, they reckon, at least in York alone. And this was done by mobs of young people. Not nice. Got a quote here from a paper that I read. From 1189 to 1190, the anti-Jewish pogroms in London, York, and numerous other cities and towns displayed cruelty and barbarity never before seen by English Jews. They did so publicly. In 1222, there were heavy restrictions against Jewish families across England. Things like they limited their food rations, they limited their working rights, their marriage laws, they limited the size of their families, they couldn't own homes. In 1241, the royal family puts extreme taxations on Jewish families and businesses so as to make it impossible for them to earn a living and to support their families and build a life. Around the same time, a lovely man by the name of Simon de Monteforte, if I'm saying that wrong, he was the Earl of Leicester. He persecuted and ordered the death of hundreds of Jews throughout England and the surrounding areas. Hundreds of people died, and they did this publicly. That gentleman, Simon de Monteforte, is a pretty scary guy. And in one text, he refers to the Jewish people as rats. And in another, he called them simply an unnecessary race of filth. And he marketed this. In 1290, you have the Edict of Expulsion, where lock, stock, and barrel, Jewish people were made to leave their homes with very little warning and were not allowed back in England for a time. And many of them lost their lives to starvation. We'll fast forward a little bit further to 1903, where a book was written in St. Petersburg. It was published. The book was called The Protocols of the Elders of Zion. I don't know if you've heard of it. Very difficult book to get a hold of, but it fraudulently depicted and asserted that a small group of Jews were somehow running the entire world and bending the population to their whim. It was written in 1903. What happens after that is shocking, because only a few years later, in 1912, a 250,000 Jews are expelled from Russia, left homeless, get out, no sense of recourse whatsoever. Now, shortly after that, between 1915 and 1970, Russia goes through a civil war, whereby 250,000 to 300,000 Jews are murdered. Those are conservative figures as well. And this is my favorite. In 1920, so just down the just a little ways down the track, 500,000 copies of that book, Protocols of the Elders. It showed Jewish people in the light where they would do horrible things to their children, that they were just the scum of the earth. It was propaganda. In 1920, 500,000 copies of that book are reprinted, and they sold out in Europe and in England. You know whose brainchild that was? A gentleman by the name of Henry Ford. You might know the name Henry Ford, as in Ford Motor Company. He's the one who footed the bill. This was his little pet project. I had a hard time getting a copy of the book. I'm not sure I would have spent the money on it if I could have found it, but I did read a few excerpts from it. It's awful stuff. Very rough. And of course, that leads us right up into World War II, where 6 million Jews were exterminated in Hitler's Nazi Germany. These are examples going back about 1,000 years. And there were heaps more. These people have been enslaved, run out of countries, hunted, and murdered. Did you know that as far back as 1215, there are records of Jews having to wear that star to identify them? You know, the one we see in the pictures, the yellow star from World War II? We always think of it as a World War II thing, don't we? Not so. It went back way further than that. They had to identify themselves throughout Europe since 1215. These have been a people long persecuted all over the world, and yet they still exist and thrive. Scattered all over the world and so sorely mistreated, yet they remain. Did you know that Hebrew is the only resurrected language on the planet today? Hebrew was completely extinct. No one spoke it on the planet till a gentleman came along and started teaching his children the tongue of his mother. Hebrew was gone. It's the only language to be resurrected on the planet today and spoken and to become the national language for an entire country. It's a fantastic book. It's called, I believe it's called The Tongue of the Prophets, I believe it's called. Fantastic book. Look that one up. You know, I think it's getting clearer and clearer, my friends, that the God of the Bible favors this nation and his gaze is set upon them. In the face of total annihilation, they have time and time again come through. And the reason for it all? Why? Because God made a promise to a man called Abraham. And God will not lie about his oath to Abraham, but he will uphold it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. You see, the God of the Bible isn't like a man. When he says a thing, he does it. And when he makes a promise or an oath, he backs that promise up to the bitter end. Again, it said that by two immutable things in which God, that it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God cannot lie. does not lie. So when he told Abraham, when he made Abraham all of those promises, we know that he's going to see it through. Now, this does not mean that it would be rosy for the nation of Israel right the way through history just because God promised these things. It wasn't rosy, not at all, as we've already kind of seen. Let's see here. Israel is hated on the world stage. Jeremiah says this, "And I will deliver them to be removed into the hand, into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt." Now it's God who did this. "I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt," to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, "in all places whither I shall drive them." Can you imagine what it would be like to be a reproach and a proverb? Ezekiel puts it like this, "Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are around thee in the sight of all that pass by thee." We can see this in the times in which we live right now. Maybe now more than ever in your life, depending on how old you are. Israel's hated of the nations around them. Just turn on the news. Have a read of a paper. The one-sided nature of the reporting should wait until afterwards to talk about. What about this? "A cup of trembling. This shakes me to my core. I almost cried when I read it to my wife today. The burden of the word of the Lord of Israel saith," "burden of the Lord for Israel saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the house of the people with blindness." You see, just because this was the people of God and the people in whom he chose to place his name, it does not mean that it would be an easy road. And it certainly was not and has not been and probably will not be anytime soon. Nevertheless, he will not make a full end of thee. Jeremiah puts it like this, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure. And I will not leave thee altogether unpunished." "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am he." They are his witnesses. When scripture reiterates itself over and over again, we should take note. Because what it implicates is that the God of the Bible, he really meant that. "Before me there is no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Ezekiel says, "Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries whither ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." These are a handful of verses in an ocean of information. Now, when we look to the future and we look at the world around us and we see all of these things written and how it was years in advance, we're told Israel would be a byword. We're told that they would be a hissing. We're told that they would not be popular. All of these things written in advance with tremendous accuracy and foresight. God promises these things. And as Bible students, We can not only understand these things, we can be a part of them. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, very different part of the Bible than what we've seen so far. A book, a letter penned by Paul the Apostle to believers in Galatia. And he says this, and I'll just put in for a little bit of context. We'll put in at verse 26. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Jesus Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that those with the faith of Abraham are blessed with faithful Abraham as his sons. The promise that God had made way back that we read in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham apply to those with the faith of Abraham. So not only can we see these things, we can take part in these glories that are around us. Or in the scriptures, sorry. Have a look at Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. It's up on the board there. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. That's how the God of the Bible viewed his people, Israel, the apple of his eye. We look around us at the world today and the sentiment swirling around God's chosen people, and it is less than favorable. Nevertheless, the world's population will plead with Israel for understanding and for access to the God of the Bible. One of my favorite scriptures in all of the book. They shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Such a favorite of mine, I put it up there. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go up with you. For we have heard that God is with you. Wonderful sentiment. We don't see that in the world around us today, do we? But the world will know that there is a God and that he is in Israel. Surely the scriptures teach us that the nation of Israel is favored by God and those are his people. And that's where God chooses to bear his name. The promises fulfilled to Abraham, the reestablishment of the people back in the land in 1948, Jerusalem becoming once again under Jewish control, the survival under constant bombardment by the nations. It all illustrates the hand of God hovering over this tiny little nation. It shows his favor amongst this people. It shows his intention with these people. And I believe that it capably silences the critics of the Bible. Thank you.